New Covenant, and the reading will be the 12th chapter of the Revelation of the Apostle John to the church. And just a word about what I'm doing this morning. I think it's very easy to fall into a kind of sentimentalism when you think of and you consider the incarnation and the beauty of the story, which it is, and the fullness, the richness, and all that it means for us. But there is another side to this story, much longer standing side to it. It's the war over Christ, the battle that has raged. And I want us to take a look at that battle, that warfare over the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me. I'm going to read the entire 12th chapter of the Revelation. And then exposit, not the chapter, but the topic of it, the warfare over the Son, the warfare with the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child. The moment he was born, she gave birth to a son, a male child, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. And then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony of Jesus. That is power-filled, infallible, inerrant word of our living God and Savior. And may God bless it to our hearts. Father, as we study this subject of the warfare over the child that we've just read about, and we've learned and heard in the past, I pray that we learn more and understand what is involved in our salvation and what it took for such salvation to come to pass in our lives. And so, Lord, we just pray that you open our hearts and minds to hear and understand your word, and that you open us to believe it and believe in the one who gives that word and from whom that word emerges, that we would have life everlasting in him. We thank you for the coming of our Savior, the glory of the Incarnation, and may we rejoice in such beauty and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. During this season of the year, the Christian world pauses to reflect on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And for the weeks before Christmas, this period of time is called Advent, which simply means the coming, or the arriving, or the arrival, in this case, the arrival of the Christ. But while the world dates the start of Advent from the 1st of December, you know, if you have an Advent calendar, that's where it begins. The anticipation of the coming of Christ actually begins in the earliest moments of the history of our race. In fact, in Genesis 3, in the garden, after the introduction of sin into the human race, but before Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, Advent begins, because our hope for a Savior and our anticipation for his coming begins when God declares a promise to fallen man, promising that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The earliest promise of a coming Messiah who will defeat sin and death and Satan is given immediately. Immediately after the man and the woman sin, plunging all of us into a state of sin. And Adam and Eve, expelled from the garden, waited, you see it, from that point on, wait in anticipation, hoping for a child that would be born to them and save them from this slow-moving but ever-approaching death. They hoped in the promised seed of the woman. And so, we can only imagine how incredible their joy was when their son was born. For they have had to assume that this child who was born to them would, of course, be what? Be the son of promise that God was talking about from that earliest moment in the garden. And so Eve named her son Cana, Cain. For she was now trusting God. And as the Bible says, she called him Cain because she brought forth a child with the help of the Lord. And as the child grew, they must have wondered how this child could fulfill the promise, that ancient promise to crush the head of the serpent. Now remember, they knew the serpent very, very well. They knew how he had trapped them, both with his cunning and with his lies. But surely, they must have said, surely, the seed of the woman, this child of ours, Cain, will deliver us from the curse. Now you have to try, I think, something that's probably extremely difficult, but to understand this better, put yourself in their place. Try and put yourself in their place. They see their firstborn son grow up. But what? Not to be the promised Mashiach, that anointed one, but to be a God-hater and then to become a murderer. It may have been the moment, I would say, of the greatest grief in the history of the race. And I'm not talking about that race back then, but I'm saying, if you look at grief through the entirety of the race, that may be the greatest moment of grief. They seem to have lost everything. And then, you see, after the younger son Abel's murder, and remember, Abel was the son who loved the Lord. Cain goes off, and it seems like he's going off with complete impunity. Nothing's going to touch him. He begins building a civilization where he and his descendants, intermarrying, by the way, with the descendants of his parents, are flourishing. Here is this murderer, this God-hating murderer, flourishing, and the succeeding generations only seem to indicate that the godly seem always to be beaten by the wicked. Adam and Eve, of course, in their long life, they see all of this. All of this unfolds in front of them, and they grieve. But knowing God's promise, and knowing God's word is sure, we can be sure that they would also hope and continue to hope and anticipate, especially when they had another son, they would anticipate the promise. And we see this anticipation even in the name of this son, for they named him Shet, which in our transliteration of it would be Seth, which means, in the Hebrew, it means the substitute. As Eve says, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, God is my father. Time passed, and generation after generation is recorded in the scriptures. And as one reads the account, there's a real temptation to wonder whether the anticipation for the advent of this promised seed had been devoured by something more powerful even than God's promise. And they would have thought this because it would have been devoured by the great ungodliness that covered the earth. It certainly would seem that way. Because look, here's what we read as an account of that time in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, and that every thought of the intentions of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I will blot man out from the face of the earth. And then, in the midst of that tragic pronouncement, and just when it seems as if all is lost, there is another word of hope that is uttered. A word that is a reminder to us that the first word of hope to Adam and Eve, when all seemed hopeless, is not lost. But this time God says, Noah. That's Noah. He says, but Noah, what? Found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Who was Noah? He comes out of nowhere. Well, he was the great-great-great-grandson of Seth. And the scriptures teach that in the age of wickedness and lawlessness in which he lived, he remained righteous. In the midst of horrible destruction that followed in the worldwide flood, God kept the family of Noah for himself to start all over with. You know, it's funny. No, it's not. Okay. Noah's father named him this, gave him the name Noah, because Noah, the name Noah means rest. And it shows what his hope was, that his son would be that Mashiach, that Messiah, that deliverer whom had been anticipated, whom he heard would come in the fullness of time, and that his son would bring rest. From what? From the curse. And his son is born. What I meant by funny, it's in an ironic kind of way. Because his son is born, and what he brings is not rest from God, but judgment from God. That's what he's bringing. With every strike of his hammer building that ark, as he's building it, Noah strikes a blow for the coming judgment of God until the very moment that he sets foot in that ark. But God makes Noah a promise. I myself will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Once again, that idea of the seed, along with that seed that promised Mashiach comes in. And once again, the anticipation is heightened. But once again, what happens? Generation after generations pass. There is Shem, the son of Noah. His name means name. Shem means name. But his name, you see, brought no relief from the curse, which continued unabated. And the seed of Shem went through generation after generation until it stopped at Terah. Remember who Terah is? He is the father of Avram, which means the exalted father, whom God calls out of Ur of the Chaldees, along with his wife Sarai, and says to him, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives." In other words, you're 75 years old. I want you to leave everything. You take your wife, your family, and leave everything from all your relatives behind you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and all the families in the earth shall be blessed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And in the next generation, their son is chosen as the line from which the Messiah will come. Because God selects Yitzchak, Isaac, saying, "I will establish my covenant with him." And Isaac has two sons, Yaakov and Esau. But it's Jacob who receives his father's blessing. And it is Jacob that God says, "In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The refrain by this time has become really clear. Messiah is coming to deliver the people of God from the curse. And the world is looking for that seed, that special child of promise. And now the hope rests upon Yaakov. And God's not through with this man, because God takes him, takes Jacob, and he changes Jacob's name. Jacob wants a blessing when he's wrestling with God. You remember, Jacob wants a blessing. What was the blessing he gave him? He didn't give him anything at that point. He just asked him a question. "What's your name?" And Yaakov has to say, basically what he's saying is, "I am the grasper." God takes the grasper and says, "No more shall you be the grasper. Your name is Yisrael. You've grasped hold of and wrestled with God and prevailed." And the descendants of Jacob, Israel's 12 sons, form the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the nation of Israel is established by God as the people through whom the promised seed of all the earth shall come. For it is Israel that will give birth to this child, Israel. The anticipation of this child has a focus now that is much more specific, because it is now known that this child who will crush the head of the serpent will come from Israel. And again the generations pass. The serpent now targets Israel. At the beginning, it was just a man and his woman. Now it's an entire race. Because if Israel is destroyed, then the child of the promise will also be destroyed. And so from the time that Pharaoh decreed all Israelite boy babies to be killed, to the decree in Persia that every Jew in the empire be killed, this has been Jewish history. Satanic assaults to destroy her so that the child of promise would be stopped. But it was not just oppression from without that threatened to destroy Israel. It was continual apostasy. It was corruption from within. And for the serpent, dragon, he used every means possible to stop the child from being born. From Israel's worship of the golden calf in the wilderness, straight through to her polluting the land with idols, and to the heresy and the hypocrisy of her religious leaders. You know, with the Pharisees, it was legalism. With the Sadducees, it was liberalism. She is assaulted by the serpent. And even though it got so bad that God said, at one point, I reject all Israel, I cast them out of my sight, yet God preserved a remnant. Because he also said, salvation is from the Jews. Now, just a bit of an aside on that. This statement is often, I think, really misinterpreted by people. It simply means, as far as I can see, that God used the Jewish people to bring forth the Messiah. It is not a commentary about them. It is not saying, for example, oh, Israel is great or greater than the other nations or anything like that. Rather, it's a, and God even said that when he says, I chose you not because you're great, not because you're mighty, not because you're big. I chose you because I loved you. Period. That's it. It's a commentary, you see, then, about God. It's saying that God is great. The God who uses earthen vessels is great. You see, often in spite of themselves, to bring about his purpose. And many people have missed the salvation of God by focusing on Israel. Instead of seeing that the salvation of God goes beyond Israel. Remember, friends, remember this. The golden thread of Scripture is not Israel, tracing Israel, but tracing Israel's Messiah. And that's what I'm trying to help you do today. The royal child who comes through Israel. In fact, Jacob Israel, it is written of him. A star shall come from Jacob, forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And then, of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph is the one that's singled out, but it's the fourthborn, Yehuda, with whom there are many problems if you read Judah's life, that the promised line continues. In fact, it's from Judah that the nation of Israel gets its name as Jew. With Yehuda, it means praise. And that's all that a Jew is supposed to be. That's what it's about, praising God. Because he's the one from whom the world gets its Messiah. But the generations passed, and this son, Yehuda, became a tribe. And from this tribe, a man is born whose name is Jesse. And it is of Jesse that the prophet Isaiah prophesies, saying, there shall come from the root of Jesse he who reigns over the nations. And on that day you shall say, behold, God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. Remember who Jesse is. He is the father of David, the beloved, David. And you can see the humorous side of the prophecy here about David, the chosen one. Here's David, who's selected from all his brothers, selected only after all the brothers are rejected, so that everyone who looks at David, who's this young kid of a shepherd boy, and saying, can this be Mashiach, the anointed one, or the one in the line of the anointed even? So even while messianic anticipation mounted, God is having to prepare them that the Messiah is not necessarily going to be someone who fits your picture of what the Messiah should be. David became Israel's great king, and God says of David, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And from this, the anticipation and focus is sharpened even further. For the people can look for the promised deliverer, not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but even more sharply, they can look to the line of David. They can look to David's line. This is the line from which the Messiah will come. Surely it will be great. But king after king did evil in the sight of the Lord, coming from that line. Time after time, the righteous remnant is assaulted by Satan. Once, remember, almost to the point of complete annihilation. when Queen Athaliah determines to destroy the entire royal line in order so that she would ascend to the throne herself. In fact, the scriptures teach she destroyed all the royal seed. Once again, then, it seems that all is lost. And yet, when you read on, you see that despite Satan's efforts, a remnant is preserved. And it happens this way. The dead king's sister took one of the dead king's sons, Joash, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and hid him, and he was not put to death. Joash was then hidden secretly in a temple. You know the story. For 6 years. You know how old he was when he was taken out from hiding? 8. And then he was anointed as king. For anyone who was looking to the Messiah would know that time when it seemed like the messianic line was wiped out, I think was probably the most hopeless of all those different times. But you know something? As hopeless as it was, it would get worse. Think about it this way. In 586 BC, the theocracy ended. This means that the descendants of David ceased to reign at that time over the kingdom. The throne of David seemed to be completely over. The king and the people are taken captive into Babylon. Did this mean then that all the messianic anticipation was over? Does this mean that the word of God has failed? No. And here's why. Because the Old Testament scriptures reveal that the throne of David is not just an earthly throne, but that the throne of David is the throne of God, and that the son of David is in fact the son of God. David himself recognized this, saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee." And listen to how Isaiah put it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to uphold it and establish it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Twice now you've heard of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 this morning. Integral to understanding the coming of the Messiah and the manner in which it was accomplished. There is no doubt about it. The throne of David is the throne of God. And although the earthly throne of David ended in 586 BC, David's line continues, and Isaiah takes dead aim, revealing more of who the Messiah is and how the Messiah is going to come. There is to be no confusion from here on in concerning messianic anticipation, because here's what we read: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's the final piece of the messianic puzzle, the Advent puzzle. The child promised by God is God himself. The promised Messiah, the son of David, is none other than God himself. And with Satan roaring and raging and trying to destroy this child, remember, the entire city of Bethlehem's baby boys were murdered at the time of Jesus' birth. Why? Because Herod wanted to kill the promised seed and protect his own kingship. Nonetheless, the Messiah comes. The murder of the baby boys, the repeated attempts to kill Jesus, all of this was the working of Satan's rage through the hands of sinful, proud, arrogant men and the occasional woman who stepped into it herself, like Athaliah, who, like their father the devil, would fight against God himself rather than give God the glory. This was Satan's rage-filled, furious attempt to stop the Messiah from coming. And he used sinful men, men who never stopped to think that it's only this promised child who can deliver them from Satan, that it's only this promised child who can deliver us from hell's clutches, because this child is God himself. And he will defeat Satan's schemes, even if the entire world is against him. For the Bible says of Satan, you will be thrust down. So, you see, despite Satan's best efforts, and they were, believe me, the best efforts to stop it, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, comes. The Advent is over. The anticipation of his coming is complete. Jesus Christ arrives. And the New Covenant scriptures are the account of the final stage of battle. You see, they are, from beginning to end, a cry of victory. They open the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the anticipation. He is the promise. He is the world's Messiah. He has come. And this genealogy is critical. It's not superfluous by any means, because when in AD 68 the temple was destroyed, so too were the records in the genealogies. They didn't photocopy them. They didn't put them in another place in the computer. There was nothing other than what was in that temple, and that temple was destroyed, and so were the genealogies. From AD 68 on, no one could ever substantiate a claim to be the Messiah, because the Messiah had to be indisputably from the line of David, had to be a son of David, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And without the genealogies, such a claim could no way be substantiated. Most of my battles with my Jewish brethren are almost invariably stopped at that point of the genealogy. They don't know how to answer that. They can answer all kinds of things. For example, when I say to them that on Yom Kippur, and I'm dealing with Hasidic Jews on Yom Kippur, and say to them, you know, it says here that you must make a sacrifice. And they go, oh, we are. Yom Kippur is a sacrifice of prayer. So it doesn't say that. It says sacrifice of blood. They try and get around that, but they can't get around the genealogy, and they know it. They know there's no genealogical record other than their own historic writings. So, what is really, at least to me, amazing is that this long-awaited messianic child is not born. You know, I don't know if we even think about it this way, but it's not born to a general. It's not born to a king. Not born to a prince or a princess. He does not enter the world surrounded by bodyguards who are going to protect his life at all costs. Not at all. Instead, he's born to a young girl, a virgin, a helpless, frightened girl whose only comfort is in God himself. The God who says to her, after revealing this ancient and holy plan, fear not, Mary, fear not, for you have found favor with God. And then he goes on to say, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You will give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, which means Savior, for he it is who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:23. And then God reveals to her that the ancient prophecy to David is now fulfilled, as the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Luke 1:33. So, my friends, there you have it. just as it was prophesied, so it came to pass. The Son was born. Yeshua, the Savior, came, and this precious baby grew, became a man, fully God. And just as he was promised from the day sin entered into the world in Genesis 3:16, Jesus, the promised Messiah, took on this battle unto death against his enemy, the devil. And as Genesis 3:16 promised, he defeated Satan. Through the cross, he crushed the serpent's head with a final and ferocious death blow. But also through the cross, he received his own heel wound, as it was also prophesied, which refers to his death on the cross. A death on the cross for us. A death which was only a heel wound because Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the dead. In our Savior's death and resurrection, Jesus conquered death and hell for all of us who believe in him. It is sin, and sin alone, that has separated us from God, and it's God and God alone that can restore that breach, and God has done this. Friends, all that is required for you to be part of that restoration and that comfort is to confess your sins to him, to repent of your sins, to turn in saving faith to him, and in the process receive Jesus. And what then? What about now? What about now after the cross? Now, my friends, with his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we now live. We now live in the age of the kingdom. Because as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. We did not bring in his kingdom. Jesus did that. But now the Father calls us to advance the kingdom of God on earth. And we are to do that until King Jesus returns for us from heaven. You see, the glorious, long-awaited, much-anticipated Savior has come. Our warfare with God has ended through faith in his Son's name. The kingdom of God has been ushered in our midst. Satan has been defeated. But there's one thing that remains. The story, you see, is not yet over. When we come to Jesus Christ, our warfare with God has ended, but our warfare with Satan has begun. Our passage today, Revelation 12, ends by saying that the birth of the child caused the devil to be filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And so what does he do with his time? Listen, he goes off to make war against all the rest of her offspring, the woman's offspring. Who are they? Those who obey the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Our deliverance in Jesus removes us from war against God, but it enters us into battles against hell. The gates of hell are our battleground, and fighting against principalities and powers will remain for us our way of life. It will remain our life as long as we're on this earth. It will remain our lifelong calling. And it's a calling in which the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is a prowling, roaring lion, prowling around, seeking anyone to devour. Don't think that people are today less hostile about Christians. We know in the Middle East they're trying to destroy them like crazy. The ISIS groups are just going wild on this. Just on a simple little thing, I met this man, not a Muslim. Just the other day, I met him, so I began talking with him. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Jew. Didn't seem like anything. He's told me he's got a terrible heart disease. He's near dying. And he's telling me what he's done and what he's done. He says, nothing seems to have helped me. I said, I can tell you one reality that will help you, and that is for you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith now. And he says, you know what you can do right now? You can go to hell with your Jesus Christ. That was an interesting response to an attempt to bring testimony and bear testimony. Well, of course, something like that should never be enough to stop you from dealing with a person. And we didn't stop, and we continued talking. Interestingly enough, at a certain point, he asked me what I do. I said, I'm a pastor in a church. And I said, by the way, I don't even know your name. He said, my name is Calvin. I said, oh, how interesting. I'm a Calvinist. And he goes, what? I didn't know there were any of those left. I said, no, yes, there's me, and there's a few friends I've got, both of Carlingley Avenue. You want to come and meet us? He says, what is it there? I said, it's our church. He said, oh, this may be a little different. So we got the address. I was hoping he'd be here this morning. I didn't hold my breath about it, though. But all I'm saying is, it's funny how people can tell you, go to hell with your Christ. What happened to this world? It's not like, thank you, but I'm not interested. I mean, here's a guy dying, and that's his response to this. And then, when I happen to mention I'm a Calvinist, and his name is Calvin, he wants to come here to the church, or said he's interested in doing it. What is wrong with people? It's sin. It's sin. It's evil. It's loving the darkness. And so, we're involved, friends. The hell that he spoke about, we are involved in that war against hell. And we, God's people, are in that war until the end. And this is why it's so important to be immersed in the scriptures. This is why it's so important to be committed to prayer. Because we are in spiritual warfare for the rest of our life. That's it. That's what it is. Don't make it less than it is. Don't make it more than it is. Make it that. That's it. The rest of our life. But you know what? We are to take heart. Don't be upset by my bringing a message of spiritual warfare that we're in. That's what it is. Take heart. We're not ending this morning on a note of defeat. It's a victorious note. Jesus has defeated Satan. He tells us that he has, well, listen to this, disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Colossians 2:15. God even tells us the final outcome of our warfare in Romans 16:20, when he says that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Our enemy, friends, our enemy is conquered. Our enemy is disarmed. Our mission is not the conquest of the devil and his malevolent demonic host. That's already been done by Jesus on the cross. As his brethren, Jesus gives us the right of engaging in the mopping up operation in which we fight for the kingdom of God. We put on the full armor of God. You know it in Ephesians 6:10 through 19. And as we smash through the gates of hell and deliver those who have been captives of sin and Satan all their lives. That's why I say, why stop when someone tells you to go to hell? You know, that's no reason to stop. I mean, if I tell you what I said to him, you might think this is not the kind of evangelism you'd want to do. My immediate response was, look, my friend, I don't know you, but I'll tell you this, that attitude, that's where, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. You're going to hell. With that, because you don't believe and you hate the Lord, and that's what you're showing, and you better start changing that. Well, you know, I know it's not considered the kind of friendship evangelism, but how do you make friends with a guy who tells you to go to hell? You deal with his topic and you tell him that's reality for you, my friend. That's what it is. Don't be afraid to be bold with what you believe and what you know is true. He's dying. And I'm supposed to, you know, maybe, you know, timidly walk around there. You know, he wasn't timid in his hatred of God. He needs to have it confronted. And that's what we need to do. That's why we're in a war. We can see it. As his brethren, Jesus gives us the right of engaging in the mopping up operation in which we fight for the kingdom of God, putting on the full armor of God as we smash through the gates of hell and deliver those who have been captives of sin and Satan all their lives. So I want to wrap things up now with a remembering that when Jesus came, the world lay under the power of the devil, who, as we read in Revelation 12:9, leads the whole world astray. And while the world groaned for redemption, and while Satan did all he could do to destroy the Messiah, and while Israel anticipated a Messiah that would come with unparalleled power out of the heavens, hurling the enemies by sheer force into the outer darkness, the world instead was given a baby who lived, who grew to be a man, who died a wretched death on the cross, who rose from the dead for our redemption. And we who believe in him, while the anticipation of his coming is over, we even still anticipate. We continue to anticipate as we fight against sin and fight against Satan. We anticipate what? We anticipate the final coming of Jesus Christ and the final deliverance of God's people, which will come to pass as surely as his first coming came to pass. When this occurs, we will not find a baby in a manger, but the glory of the King of Kings. And that King himself, not just in glory, but the glorious King, coming from heaven in power and in might, and there will be no final authority that could stop him of in any way, at any time, for any reason. And there will be nothing in his way. And the only thing would be to seek to flee from his judgment, which will be impossible. For only now, you see, can you repent and turn to Christ and be saved. And not just turn to him, but you see, we sometimes stop. We think, it's turning to Christ and that's what it's about. No, it's turning to Christ so that you can fight for Christ. Fight for the kingdom of God, armed in his righteousness, to fight the good fight of faith. That's what Paul says, I fought the good fight of faith. And that's what we're to do until that day when he calls us to rest in him forever. Friends, you know something? Jesus has come. Jesus is coming again, and until that day, we echo with the saints throughout history their noble cry. The words which actually close the New Testament scriptures, come, Lord Jesus. You see, the ultimate anticipation and the very last words of the Bible are for us until he does indeed come again. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Father, the last word is amen. And it's strange that most people do not even know what that word means. They think it means like, I'm finished now with the prayer. But it comes from amunah. Amen from amunah, which means to stand firm, to stand. God help us. We can't stand in our own strength. We have no strength. There is nothing that we could do to fight against a kingdom, even a defeated kingdom, of rage-filled, bitterness-filled anger at the Lord God and at his people of whom we are. Father, I just pray that as your people, we would be willing to fight for the gospel. And not with vicious weapons, but with the gospel itself. That we would put up that fight, that we wouldn't just succumb. We wouldn't just say, oh, we don't have an opportunity good enough. I mean, is it an opportunity, Lord, that you gave me when you had the guy, or allowed that guy to curse your name? But I saw an opportunity. And I just think every person gives us an opportunity. Help us to take it. Help us to be committed to that battle for your kingdom and your name and your glory.